Now, shall we turn back this evening to Exodus chapter 28, although we are going to take up our reading in chapter 27. The verses that we come to, especially, that are the first five verses of chapter 28 of Exodus, but beginning to read again in verse 20 of chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, beginning to read in verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute for ever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Amen. May God bless those verses to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to look at the priesthood that the Lord God ordained in connection with the tabernacle in the wilderness that he has commanded the children of Israel to make and establish. It was in that tabernacle, of course, that God had promised that he would meet with that people. And over this past number of weeks and months, as you know, we've been looking at the tabernacle itself, and especially as that old tabernacle in the wilderness and all those various pieces of furniture and furnishing were really pointing us up to our Lord Jesus Christ. They were intended to be like so many parables or so many pictures and illustrations that were pointing forward to what Christ would undertake and accomplish once he would come into this world of ours to save sinners from their sins. Now, it's in exactly that way that we can look at that old tabernacle arrangement of that day, because the Word of God itself tells us that those old things were patterns of things in the heavens. They were, it says, a shadow of good things to come. And so when we look at the tent, and when we look at the mercy seat, and the altar of incense, and the altar of sacrifice, and all of those things, and say that these are they which testify of Christ, then that is exactly what they do, and that is precisely what they were intended to do for us. They give us pictures, they present us with images and illustrations and parables of the Saviour in his person and in his work. And so, as you know then, over this past good many sermons then. We've been looking at the tabernacle and those things that furnished out the tabernacle and which constituted its construction and its makeup as the Lord commanded. Well, then this evening, it's the priesthood that was to function and work and minister within that tabernacle now that God has told the children of Israel to make. And just as the old tabernacle and its furniture and all its equipment pointed to Christ, so the office and the function of the priesthood within that tabernacle, that also points us up to Christ, and especially, you might say, with regards to the one who was the high priest in the nation of Israel and in the religion of Israel. Now listen to this word, and it's another one of these rule of interpretation kind of words, again from that great epistle to the Hebrews. Now of the things which we have spoken, says the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So he says, we have a high priest. We have a high priest, in fact, who is the fulfillment of every high priest who was ever in the nation of Israel, for those old priests served as an example and shadow of heavenly things, of things in Christ. And so, as I say, just as the tabernacle and all its furniture testified of Christ, so the priesthood and everything that those priests were intended to do and everything about those priests in Israel, that too is a picture and a pointer to Christ and what Christ would do for us. Well then, in the verses that we come to this evening, it's the first few verses, those first five verses then of chapter 28. What you have very simply is the appointment of Aaron and his sons to this Israelite priesthood. And then that whole word of instruction concerning the garments that the high priest in Israel was to wear as those people were instructed to make those garments. In the remaining verses of the chapter then, you have all the details and all the description of what those garments of the high priest were to be like. And then towards the end of the chapter, you have the garments that Aaron's sons, the ordinary priests if you like, those that they were to wear into the bargain. But for this evening, just a general look at the priesthood in Israel, particularly the high priest, and also a general look at these high priestly garments then that the Lord tells the children of Israel to make, and some of the significances of those things to us with regards to spiritual things in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well then, says the Lord to Moses in verse 1, take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, that he might minister unto me, he says, in the priest's office. And in all the religion of the children of Israel, you know, there was hardly a more important office, in a sense, than the priest's office that the Lord now appoints and ordains for the children of Israel. As far as their duties and their callings were concerned, we've touched on some of these, no doubt, in the course of looking at the tabernacle itself. But those duties, if you like, consisted in what they were to perform inside the tabernacle, inside the tent itself. The things that they were to perform outside the tabernacle, in the great courtyard, and then further out as well in the camp of Israel itself and within the nation of Israel itself. Now inside the holy place, they were of course to burn incense. And those verses that we read together out of chapter 27, you see, are a connection really with the appointment of the priesthood. The Lord says what the priests are to do. They're to burn incense when they go into the holy place. When they go in, they're to trim the lamps or light the lamps, if the case might be, of the great seven-branch candlestick. And so within the tabernacle, within the tent itself, they tended the lamps, they burned incense, and they also, of course, replaced the showbread on the table of showbread every Sabbath day, and they ate the bread that they removed, you remember, as a kind of communion meal that they had with the Lord their God. Those were the things that they performed inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. Outside in the courtyard, they, of course, offered the morning and the evening sacrifice perpetually at the altar of burnt offering, day after day after day. And all the numerous sacrifices that all the individual people of Israel brought for the atonement of their sins and for the forgiveness of their sins. And then in the wider context again, they did things like pronouncing clean or unclean a person who was brought before them with a suspected case of leprosy and so on. And they also set as a panel of judges to judge hard and difficult cases within the nation. So when you take it all together, in fact, the priest's office was absolutely essential for the life of the children of Israel and for the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, when it comes to the tabernacle itself, it wouldn't be wrong to say that without the priesthood, the whole of the tabernacle and all its ornate and unique furniture and everything else, the whole of the tabernacle, in fact, would have been ineffectual and would have been redundant without the priesthood. There was required not only a sacrifice for Israel's sin, there was required a priest to offer the sacrifice. There was required not only that there should be incense burnt before the Lord as a symbol of Israel's prayers and praise to the Lord, but that there should be a priest to burn that incense every day of their national life within the tent of the tabernacle. And so if you think in terms of the tabernacle up to this point, with all the furniture, the altar and the ark and everything else, all kind of inanimate, as though the picture had frozen. Then it suddenly comes to life and there's movement and the whole thing becomes not any longer inanimate, but animate. It's the priesthood, in fact, that's fusing all of that life and all of that activity into the tabernacle as God now appoints the priesthood and ordains the priesthood to function there. And it's through the priests in Israel then that all of those things are going to become effectual. God is going to hear the people, receive the people, forgive the people, enter into communion with the people, as the priests in Israel, whom he is now appointing, are going to do all of those required ministrations on the behalf of the people for that purpose. That was the priesthood in general. Now, all that you could say about the priesthood, of course, you say especially about that particular priest in Israel who was ordained to be the high priest for a particular period of time. The very first high priest in Israel, of course, is Aaron himself. And then you get all that succession of high priests in the nation of Israel, right up to that man Caiaphas. And when Christ comes and, of course, and fulfills all of those things, becoming himself the great high priest of his people. But to the high priest alone and exclusively, there was granted these glorious garments that are now being made. They were garments for Aaron and thy brothers, says the Lord, as the high priest in Israel. And to the high priest alone, there was granted that right of access, not only into the tent, not only into the holy place, but right into the holiest of holies where the mercy seat sat. And that but once a year, when he went into that holiest of holies with the blood of atonement that he had made on the day of atonement, and he came in and there he represented the people before Israel. He received the Lord's forgiveness for Israel and offered Israel's praise to the Lord their Savior. And the high priest, you see, really was that pinnacle of the whole office of priesthood within that old nation. And it's that kind of thing that we're to bear in mind when you read the likes of the Epistle to the Hebrews and you read those expressions about Jesus being our great high priest and about us having such an high priest as Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's our Savior, in fact, who comes to be our high priest. You know how the old catechism speaks about Christ in his threefold offices, prophet and priest and king. And then it asks, how does Christ execute all of these various and individual offices? Question, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. The great two arms, you see, of the high priest's work in Israel. And in the first, you have Christ as our high priest at the brazen altar, offering up the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice of himself, because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And he's not only the altar on which the sacrifice is offered, he's not only the sacrifice that is offered, he's the high priest who offers the sacrifice to reconcile us unto God and to satisfy divine justice. Then on the other part, it's Christ the priest, the high priest, at the other altar, at the altar of incense, offering up to God continuously, as it says, continual intercession for us. How does Christ execute the office of a high priest? By offering himself the sacrifice for our sins to bring us to God, and by representing us before God continuously in our praise and in our prayers and in all things that we would ever wish or hope to bring before the Lord our God. And Christ is the altar, and Christ is the mercy seat, and Christ is all things, and Christ is the priesthood, and Christ is the priest, and Christ is the great high priest. Now, that's something to hold on to, my friends. And when that Apostle Paul begins the what you might call the body of that Hebrew epistle, perhaps you know how he begins it. And he begins it like this. He says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider the apostle, look on him, behold him, weigh him up. The apostle and high priest of our profession. And then there comes an endless stream of arguments and proofs and illustrations and fulfillments to show that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed such a high priest, such as there never was nor never could be again. He is one, for example, he says, who made one sacrifice for sins forever. Not many, as there were thousands and thousands in that old day. He says, our high priest, he's made one sacrifice for sins forever. He is one, he says, who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is one who has entered into that within the veil, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And all that the old priesthood ever meant to the children of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ means and is meant to mean to his people 1,000 times more, 1,000,000 times more, because that was the shadow of the substance of what was to come. All of this that is in the book of Exodus, my friends, that's the shadow of things in the heavens. That's the parable. That's the picture. Perfect picture. And serve for those days in which God was preparing the coming of his Son. But at the same time, when Christ would come, then all of the picture, you see, would become, if you like, no longer black and white and grey, but in all the fullness of the colour of what was intended by the Lord our God. And so the Lord ordains the priesthood for Israel. As I say, that which brings the whole thing to life, that which turns it from that static thing, no matter how glorious, that which turns it now to that which indeed has life, has animation about it, that which is real for those people at that time. Now, let me just point out one very solemnizing fact, you might say. While the Lord was giving all of this to Moses, his servant, there on Mount Sinai, do you know what the people of Israel were doing down in the valley down below. They were building a golden calf. And they'd all brought their jewellery and their earrings and their bracelets and everything else, and they'd melted it down, and they'd built a calf under Aaron, Moses' brother. And they sat up that calf there in the valley, and they began to bow down before it, and they began to cry, "These are thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." They sunk into total idolatry and rebellion against God. And while God was preparing all of that means of mercy and approach and communion and grace for that people to bring him to himself, those people were going away further and further and further from the Lord their God. While Moses was receiving the instructions in the tabernacle, they were building the golden calf. It's not inappropriate, of course, because nothing in the order of the word of God is inappropriate. And in these chapters, chapter 25 to chapter 31, all of these instructions about the building of the tabernacle, about the priesthood, about his garments and all the rest. And then from chapter 35 to the end of Exodus, you have the actual raising up of the tabernacle itself. But in between, my friends, you have the incident of the golden calf. And one of the most blatant acts of national sin that people ever indulged themselves in. But you see, it's not inappropriate. Because surely what that proves is how much those people needed a means of mercy and grace to their souls. Such a one as God himself was preparing a way out of their sight and a way beyond their imagination. Isn't that what the gospel's all about? "When we were yet in our blood," says the prophet, "yet in our blood. While we were yet sinners," says the apostles. "When we were ungodly, when we were in rebellion against God, that's when God was preparing our soul's salvation. We weren't looking for it." Never get it into your head, my friend, for one second, any son or daughter of Adam's race ever looked for salvation or conceived of it. It was conceived in the glories of heaven by God himself while man was acting in his rebellion and in his sin. And as surely as that old people down there in the valley of Sinai were worshipping their golden calf and calling it the God of their salvation, God was acting in mercy and grace to bring them salvation, and the only one that they could ever have. And it's not inappropriate either when you think of Aaron himself at the head of the whole kit and caboodle doing the whole thing anyway. Because proof perfect also, my friends, that it was going to take a far, far greater one than Aaron as a high priest to truly bring a people to God. And that's why if you read that great epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that the apostle by the Spirit of God not only points out how much a high priest we have in Jesus Christ the Savior, but how different a high priest we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. And the great one example, if you like, well, it's twofold really, but it's this. He says, "Don't you know what those old high priests had to do before they ever made reconciliation for those people with a sacrifice for them? They had to make a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners. And they were every bit as much sinners as those people whom they were going in to represent on the behalf of those people into God to represent them. And so they had to make, first of all, an offering and a sacrifice for them sins, their own sins, that their own sins might be forgiven. Only then, when they had made atonement for their own sins, could they act the part of the high priest before God. Not only that," he says, "they had to do it day after day after day after day, continuously, without end." And he says, here's the great difference. He says, "But this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, went in and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He offered himself. He needeth not as those high priests to offer continuously for himself and for the people. He offered one sacrifice forever for his people, and that was the sacrifice of his own spotless, sinless, perfect self. High priest, glorious office, absolutely essential office for the reconciliation of Israel to their God in the wilderness and throughout their history. Abbot says the apostle, we have such an high priest, and such a high priest we have in Jesus Christ the Lord. So God now appoints the priesthood and the high priest through whom he would accept this people and forgive this people and meet with them and enter into fellowship with them. Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And so the Lord, as I say, appoints the priesthood in the significant office it is meant to be in Israel's religion, and of course is foreshadowing what Christ would do and ever does for all his people. Now, what about these clothes, or this attire, or these garments, the high priest's clothing then, that occupies the rest of this chapter, and which really is touched on? Now, without going into any detail with regards to the high priest's garments at this point, let me just say that the great overriding purpose in those particular garments that God tells the children of Israel to make was to impress on all the people of Israel that the one who would do all of this work of God on their behalf was one who was to be properly attired and uniquely attired. That was the great overriding purpose. And so you get the overall description of those garments, that they were holy garments. And thou shalt make, verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother. And all that totally in keeping, of course, with the whole tabernacle arrangement, that it was all to be holy, because the great overriding principle that nothing that defiles shall ever enter in to the presence of God. They were for glory and they were for beauty, it says there in verse 2. And it was all to mark out God's way of accepting and bringing those people to himself. So all the minute detail, never overlook the minute detail, the ephod and the breastplate and robe and the coat and the mitre. God not only gives the commandments precisely what those garments were to be like, he even gives the abilities whereby those garments are going to be made in verse 3. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And God gives the very skills, the very abilities, the very wisdom for those garments to be made in the way that he commands those garments to be made. And it was the Lord really requiring in that priest what he would require from that priest as he would minister on his behalf for the people. And so the Lord not only commands the tabernacle where he will meet with them, all the furniture through which he will meet with them, the priesthood by whom he will meet with them, but the very garments that that high priest will be dressed in as he will meet with that people. And what we're pressed up to is our absolute and total dependence on God's way to bring us to himself. And God's way is spelled out in the Old Testament scriptures in all its precision, in order that none of us might escape for one minute that it is God's way in Christ alone by which we must come to God for life eternal. What about these garments? And as I say, just in the general at the moment, but you know, the whole idea of clothing and garments and apparel and so forth, One of the most frequently used figures of illustration, in fact, in the whole of the Word of God. Now, if you think of that, you'll see that that's apparent, even in that psalm that we sung together this evening regarding God himself. Thou coverest thyself as light as with a garment. And time again throughout the Word of God, you get all of those exhortations to our souls that are illustrated for us in some form of clothing or other. Be clothed with humility, it says, don't you remember? Put on the whole armor of God. Like soldiers' garments. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put on the garments of praise. Lay aside the garments of heaviness. And throughout the Word of God, you get garments and clothing and apparel and all of these things used as illustrations. This lovely word from Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, he says. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. What a tremendous word, my friend. And it's a word, you see, that presses us up to this fact that God constantly uses the illustration of clothing for us when it comes to the issues of our soul's salvation in Christ. If you go right back to Eden, you'll discover that's the case. When our first parents immediately become aware of the fact that they are sin, have sinned before God and realize that they stand naked and open before the eyes of him with whom they have to do, they take fig leaves and they endeavor to make themselves clothing to cover their nakedness. And God comes, you remember, and God strips that away from them. But at the same time, God himself provides a covering acceptable for them in his eyes at that point. And he slew the blood, you remember, to do that and never forget it. And immediately and forever set the principle that without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And that if ever we will be truly covered before God from all our sin and our rebellion, it will be through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. What begins in Eden, in fact, goes on and on and on throughout the Word of God. One of the great characteristics of the Pharisees was the amount of weight that they placed on their garments. They make large the borders of their garments, says the Lord. And of course, what they thought to do was this. They thought to create some kind of an outward uniform that made them acceptable in the eyes of God. How many Pharisees there are, my friends? Even yet. And if only you can keep up some kind of an outward appearance, then surely God will accept you for that. And oh, the detail that they spent on their clothing, on their garments, which was really only illustrative of the inward self-righteous, rotten hearts that they had that would not accept God's way and God's provision. By contrast, you get a lovely illustration in dear old blind Bartimaeus. And you find blind Bartimaeus there outside the walls of Jericho, and we're told that he's sitting there clad in his beggar's robe. And then somebody tells him, Jesus says you're to come to him. And here's what you read. He cast away his garment, it says, and he arose and came to Jesus. Way, he says, with this old beggar's robe, I'm going to receive my sight from the Son of David. And he cast away his robe. You remember the demoniac up there in the caves among the tombs, as it says, that man that roamed about naked, mutilating his body with the sharp slates that were up in that quarry. You remember how the Lord came and took a dealing with that man, and then you get those concluding scenes where the people go out to see this strange sight. Now, these never to be forgotten words. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a description of the gospel, my friend. that the only right clothing that we can have is that which is provided through Jesus Christ the Lord. The only right mind we can have is that which is supplied through the transforming of our mind by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And until we have that, then in all the spiritual impact of that picture, we're naked and mutilating ourselves and out of our minds. Out of our minds. You remember the other picture? When there came into that wedding feast a man who didn't have on a wedding garment. Wedding garments freely supplied by the king who was giving the wedding feast for his son. But there appeared that man in all his pride and arrogance, thinking that he could come to the wedding of the king's son in his own garment. And those sobering words of the Savior, "Friend, whence camest thou in without a wedding garment? And to the servants, take him and cast him out into eternal darkness." You take up the word of God and you'll see that. Constantly, repeatedly, time and time again, that illustration of clothing, of covering, of garments, of apparel, illustrative either of our state by nature or the state that we need to come to by grace. When it comes to these, such garments as these, you see, then of course that whole thing isn't going to fall apart at all, but it comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Very simply again, just to conclude, you remember that the great overall purpose was so that that people would realize and see that that one by whom they were going to be brought to God and receive forgiveness and atonement and reconciliation and all of those things, that was one who was going to be uniquely attired. Precisely attired as God himself here proclaims. And so you get all the arrangement of those garments, all the materials, the placing of every stitch, everything is to be precise as God indeed commands it. And the one who is going to be high priest in the nation of Israel, the one who is going to make atonement for the people, the one who is going to intercede on their behalf, is such a one, absolutely clad in the way that God demands and God commands. And it's Christ, my friends. It's Christ. Not in any outward apparel that he ever wore or ever adorned his person with in this world, because my word, could anyone more than the Savior show how far, far away anything like that was in his conception of what God required him to do? From those meager swaddling bands when he was laid in that feeding trough, probably on a handful of straw when he was born, right through the carpenter's cloak that he would have worn at Nazareth, right to the seamless robe that was taken and gambled for at Calvary. There was absolutely nothing in Christ's outward apparel or adornment that marked him out in any fashion or any way from the poorest of the folk who lived in that age. Nothing. Nothing. But he was completely unique. Absolutely clothed with what God required for the work of our great high priest. See, those garments essentially fell into two parts. Now, they weren't two parts. They were one garment, in fact. But they fell into two parts, very simply, the outward garments and the inner garments. The outward garments were these glorious garments with all of these stones, the breastplate, with the 12 stones, with all the names of the children of Israel written upon it. And you know what that means? That Christ represents his Israel before his Father's face continuously. All of those glorious things. But the inward apparel, in fact, was just plain white linen, unadorned garments. Now, on the great day of atonement, that's when the whole arrangement fully came into its own. Because the high priest appeared and took off all his outward garments, his glorious apparel. And then he appeared just in that plain white arrangement of the high priestly garb. And in that, he sacrificed all the sacrifices that were necessary for the Day of Atonement. And he took the blood of the scapegoat into the presence of God. Now you picture that. That he laid aside all that gorgeous apparel. And he came in the plainness of those white linen breeches and tunic. And he came and he slaughtered those beasts so that at the end of that day, my friends, those plain, pure, white robes, they were besplattered and besmirched with blood. Who is this that comes from Eden? All his garments dyed with blood. And into the presence of God on the behalf of that people, that blood-besplattered high priest went with the blood of sacrifice to atone for their sins. And then he came out again. But in between, he had put on again his glorious apparel, so that when he appeared to them, as it were, the second time, he appeared in all the glory of the robes of his office and of his calling. Do we need that spelt out? He who was with the Father from all eternity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, in all the glory of Godhead, laid aside his glory, put off his glorious apparel, and came in the meekness and the plainness of human flesh and died and was slaughtered on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins. But when he comes again, not to that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by shall we see him, but in glory set at God's right hand on high. And when Christ comes the second time into this world, he comes not in the meekness of humanity in which he clothed himself to bring us salvation, but in the glory of his Godhood and majesty to reign forever and ever. And that's what the apostle says when he says that our Lord Jesus Christ, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without a sin offering. You see, when he was here the first time, he was here in the robes of his humanity to offer himself a sin offering. But when he comes the second time, says the apostle, he comes without a sin offering unto the salvation of them that look for his appearing. And my friend, there is nothing more perfect in all this world than God's plan of redemption. Those foolhardy, foolhardy, foolish people that will still contend with the Word of God and say, oh, you know, there are contradictions. There are contradictions in your heart and mind. That's where the contradictions lie. And my friends, in the whole of the Word of God, from beginning to end, there is set forth one supreme object, and it's our salvation in Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in every word and in every syllable, there is Christ set forth, the Savior of them that believe. And if you believe this night, my friend, then let it gird up your heart, because the stinky old world that we live in, not getting any better, doesn't appear as though it is going to get any better. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But whether it does or not, you just hold this to your heart in that phrase, we have such an high priest. Aaron poor old Aaron. He couldn't even contain his own sinful nature long enough for that period of 40 days when Moses was up the mount, but he had to slide into sin. Not Aaron, not Eleazar his son, not any. But we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has made the one sacrifice for our sins, has entered into the presence of God for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, and will come again in all his glory to receive us unto himself. And you take that up. Never mind what let the world deride or pity. I will glory in his name. Let it hold us firm in these days in which we live. By the grace of God are called to represent the Saviour of men and women.